When I was looking at this text for today, I don't know if it's up there yet, but anyway, it's 1 Peter. We're in the first chapter again, but we're finishing out the first chapter. You know, as you look at a text, all of a sudden things start coming to you, 22 through 25. And you think, oh, wow, this connects up. And there are a variety of things that connected up with this text over the last several weeks. And let me just mention one, or several of them very quickly. The other day, I had lunch with two old friends in Nashville. And in one case, he had a friend with him. And as we talked, I asked him, did he have a church? He's an old military guy and served with distinction all over creation. And we went into the military about the same time, back in the early 70s. And as we talked, I found out he had a church background. And he was way out in East Tennessee, and he was here, and he was there, and the like. But he didn't much have a church now. And he actually had some pretty snarky things to say about church. You know, well, there was this pastor, and he was always doing this. And, man, my country church, they used to preach hellfire and brimstone, and now you can't hear it, and it's all watered down, and ding-a-ding-a-ding, this kind of stuff. And he said, so I just, you know, so this is his way of saying, I'm kind of above church. I don't need that. I don't really go to church. They don't satisfy me. And he wasn't grieving at all. It was just like, got that figured out. And I thought, wow, that's kind of hard. I thought, you want some hellfire and brimstone? Let me talk about people who don't care anything about the family of God, but we won't do that now over lunch. But at any rate, he was saying, I don't really care enough about the church to even show up. And then at 3 o'clock, I met another guy. And he was grieving over the fact that he had so much contempt for the church. He had just gone to a funeral, and it was in another denomination's setting, and he just thought it was a cornball funeral. He didn't like it at all. And the people seemed happy, but he said, now we're going to sing the favorite song of this guy, and it was Blue Eyes Crying in the Rain. And he looked, and they were just loving it, and he just thought, what a bunch of losers, you know? It was just, he was a great guy. He had served in two wars and was quite a remarkable fella. And that's all you got. It says the church is just such a bunch of doofuses that they can't do this right. And I was just thinking, but he was grieving over this because he said, I think I'm just a snob. And I just feel creepy about feeling so hard about the church. This will connect up to what we're reading. So here are two guys who are writing the church off. One doesn't care at all. The other is feeling badly that he's writing off the family of God as a snob. Then another thing came. A friend in our church who is really a good guy and who does a lot of prison ministry and does Gideon work and so forth, he wanted me to look at a video. It was about an hour long, and it was a video where the guy who wrote the book, The Shack, do you know what that is, The Shack? And he just loves that book. And he showed it to me years ago, and I showed him a few reviews that were critical, but, you know, but he's coming back and says, now this guy's reflecting on the great impact of The Shack. And it has to do with the problem of evil, and, you know, you'd lose a kid, and how can you love God, and so forth. So this guy spins a tale where essentially God's a woman, and there are a variety of other things. But it's kind of universalist. It's like, it's going to work out for everybody, you know. God's not creepy. And in it, the guy, a Canadian who wrote the book, talked about this. He said that, he told this joke. And he said that this guy died and he went to the pearly gates, and there's Peter. And he says, well, I'm here, you know, I'm ready to come in. And Peter said, how many points do you have? He said, well, how many do I need? He said, you need 100. Okay. I worked in soup kitchens or food pantries every Saturday night for years. And how many points do I get for that? And he says, 1. Okay. Well, I was a pastor for 35 years and was faithful. And he says, I only took certified vacations, and I forget, he was going through the list of all his pastoring, and he said, well, what do I get for 35 years in the pastorate? And he said, 1. That's only 2 points, and I got to get 100? And then a guy walks up, And he's a fellow, he called him a C&E Christian, so to speak. He's there on Christmas and Easter. And he ran a local coffee shop. And he just walked right by St. Peter and heads right in and, you know, and like, what? This guy, and he says, how can he just walk in? And I've only got 2 points toward 100. And he says, oh, he doesn't play that game. Whoa, that's heavy, you know? Now, there's a little bitty germ of truth in this, in that we're saved by grace and not by works. I mean, that's a big truth, but there's just a little bit of it in this message. But if you think that you can just be a good barista and just kind of be mellow and be sure you get to, you know, half-calf, decaf with the latte and the spritz and the this and the that and do that and smile and then just kind of show up now and then, but you're a good guy, but you're not working on works and stuff like that, then yeah, you sail right in, because God just likes that kind of stuff. Just a good barista has got a good attitude. You're missing something there, Jack. It's that when you are transformed, when you are born again, when you are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, it makes a change so that you love the family of God. It says in Hebrews, forsake not the gathering of yourselves together, but he's just forsaken that all over the place. And he seems to think that all you have to do is just kind of claim grace and just live however you want to live, in a sense. And yet he wants me to follow that and to get excited about the love that this guy has for people. Not much truth, but love, man. We got love, capital L, love. I remember we had, when I was at Wheaton, we had the student ministry director for Chicago who developed, just out of the blue, Bell's palsy on one side of his face, and it was just paralyzed. And he realized that when he was riding his motorcycle and tears were streaming down his face, and it was because he couldn't blink. And so all of a sudden, he's casting about. I mean, he's a young man. What am I going to do? And he found comfort in a book called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People by Rabbi Kushner. I don't know if you remember this, but it was really hot back in the 70s. And basically, Kushner says, look, the reason you resent God is because you think he can control it. But God can't control everything. He's in a struggle with darkness and the devil, and he's giving it his best shot. And so when we work on righteous things, we're just kind of helping God out. And so don't blame God. Oh, he found comfort in that. People bought that book like crazy. You know, God's just giving it his best shot, but you can't blame him for everything in the world because he's not sovereign. And it warmed hearts, and people handed it out in love. But the problem is, it's false. God is utterly sovereign over the world. Everything that happens or fails to happen is under his control. So here are the problems. You've got love without truth. But then you have the other problem of people who are just bringing the truth in a hard way, but they stumble at love. You know, as I think, who was it, Vance Havner? I think it said you can be straight as a gun barrel and just as empty, and you can have that. Which brings up one more little thing. We were having lunch with our kids at Christmas, and somehow the conversation turned to something that led me to go down to the basement and get my copy of the Green Book. Do you know what the Green Book is? This is the Guide for Travel and Vacations, The Negro Traveler, 1959. There was a movie recently about the Green Book, about how there are certain places that admit people and don't admit people, and this is back in the 50s. I turned to my hometown in Arkansas, and there were like one or two little places they could stay. I checked out here. I don't know that Henderson had a hotel back in those days, beats me, but none of them's listed here. I did go to Evansville, Indiana. And you could stay, if you were African American or black, you could stay at the Hotel Rena on Governor Street with Mrs. H. Best at her tourist home on Lincoln Avenue and Miss G. Snow at her tourist home on Oak Street. Now, do you realize many of those people who stayed there were brothers and sisters in Christ? And yet we were saying, it's fine with us that you can't stay in the hotel we stay in. And so we knew our doctrine. We knew saved by the blood of the Lamb, and we were sending missionaries, and yet somehow we had a gap in our love. All that is to say, you need both. And so let's just very quickly, it's a very small text, and it's 1 Peter 2, 22 to the end of the chapter, and here we are up on the screen. by obedience to the truth. By the way, that's a great name for a daughter. In Greek, Aletheia, that's my granddaughter's name, Aletheia. By obedience to the truth, having purified yourselves for sincere love of the brothers. They come together. Truth has now driven you to sincere love of the brothers. Does anybody know what the Greek word is for love of the brothers is? Here's a hint. It's a city with a football team named the Eagles. That's right. Philadelphia means love of the brothers. That's the very word that's here, Philadelphian, and actually in the accusative. But it's love of the brothers. Now, it doesn't say you shouldn't love the whole world. There are other scriptures that talk about loving your enemies and loving the world. But this is talking about brother love. And you know, there are actually some people who, quote, love the world but don't love their brothers and sisters in the church. It's the oddest thing. But the primacy, it's sort of like, oh, I love everybody on our block, but I don't love my family. Well, what's that? This is the love that we owe to each other, brothers and sisters in Christ. And it says, and so that's, you have different kinds of love, like this is essentially friendship love or brotherhood love. And then he says, love one another earnestly. And that's another kind of love. It's agape love. It's selfless love. It's forgetful, self-forgetful love. It's putting it on the line love. And the good word there in Greek is with extension. Stretch out to love each other. Look, when I went in the Army, I got my uniform, took my oath of office, a little ROTC candidate, you know, protect, defend, Constitution of the United States against all men, enemies, foreign and domestic. Fine, I like that. When you get into the church, he says, you know, some people can have a kind of fellow feeling and the like, but it's another thing to get to the point that you'll throw yourself on a grenade for your guy in combat. If the grenade comes, you know, rolling your way and everybody's scattering, but not everybody's scattering fast enough, and you decide to throw yourself on it, that's the kind of love he's talking about. For the brothers, extended, stretched out, putting up with each other. Love each other earnestly from a pure heart. And the word there actually in Greek is like not hypocritically. Look, do you guys know, and I don't have time to go through this, but do you remember Demas? Demas shows up in an early letter from Paul and he says, hey man, we're here working hard and I appreciate this, and here's Demas. In a later letter, Paul says, Demas, having loved this present world, has departed. In other words, he bailed out. And it's one thing to say, yeah, I'm all in, and, you know, praise God, and so forth, and I'm right here, and I was on the youth trip, and I chaperoned this and that, and I tithe and stuff, and like, yeah, that was really great in 1992. But where are you today? And that's what Paul said. We saw what Demas really had, and his real love was what? For the world. And so church was inconvenient, particularly a persecuted church. And so we read on here, he says, it's not, since you've been born again, you're changed. Not perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached as the gospel to you. One other thing came back to mind. I don't remember where I got this, but I was intrigued by this issue of Holiday magazine. I don't know if you've ever heard of Holiday. It doesn't exist anymore. I think it's kind of like Condé Nast Traveler or something. But I saw it on here, Billy Graham, part two. What in the world? So I'm turning through here, and I find that there is indeed an article about Billy Graham and Ruth Graham and how they do these crusades and his committees. But these are fun to look at. This is from 1958. And as I look through this thing, this was hot potato stuff back then. Man, this is on the cutting edge. You can go to Europe on the United States line. You know, they don't do cruise crossings much anymore, if at all, because they came up with jets. But that was pretty cool in its day. You can go to Ceylon. Not so much. You can go to, what is it? Sri Lanka, something happened, and then, oh my goodness, these are so funny. It's so dated. All these cars have V8s. man, we can put that big hog in your car and you can just burn gas like crazy. We didn't care. I think gas was a nickel back then, a gallon or something like that. All right, here we go. Oh, Adventures in Sound, you know, the whole stereo equipment thing. That's kind of upgraded a bit. And yeah, here's another car. Big V8. They had fins back then. They looked like they were about to take off from the ground and fly. Bless their heart. Kodak cameras, you know, film used to take it in. I had a little Kodak. New idea, you know, Ford family of fine cars. You know, because of various fortunes, you can't go to the same River Rouge factory and see all the Fords made from iron ore up. We take mission trips to Detroit. They still make the F-150 there in the River Rouge plant. But, you know, Detroit's had some interesting changes. Oh, I like this. Here's the new B.F. Goodrich Nylon Lifesaver Silvertown fixes flats before they happen. These are like bias ply things. This was before they put radial tires on cars. And they do have something about vacations in Cuba. I like that one. That would be a real fun thing. But back then you had the casinos and everything was hot. Here's the Thunderbird with a V8. And oh my goodness. And it goes on and on. Key West, Havana. Good shopping down there. And the like. Well, look, the point is, things are just changing. Things are just changing. The person who is wed to the future is soon a widower, you know? If you're going to grab onto what's hot right now and marry that, pretty soon you're going to find that your spouse is... when I think of what we wore when I was in grad school, like flares and bells and Viet Cong sandals made out of rubber tires and stuff like that. And yet, here we read about Billy Graham and Ruth Bell Graham takes a Bible with her as she goes from room to room in her house as she's cleaning, and she'll sit down and read Proverbs and so forth in a different room and find herself so taken with the Word of God that she sets aside her work for a while. And then Billy comes home, and every day they have family devotionals. They call it family altar here. And so in the midst of all this changing where V8s aren't quite so popular and Cuba's gone under and you've got bias ply tires and Ceylon has turned into Sri Lanka. Oh, here's some great Pan Am flights with DC-8s and stuff like that, you know. Here's the thing that's fixed, is solid, in generation, out generation, year after year after year. The book of God, the grass burns up. It fades. Anchor yourself to the Word of God. Parent, go with your kids to Sunday school. Get rooted in the Word. And so we read that you've got to have the truth. But the truth also issues in love. Now, I'm going to quote cheat and go to 1 Corinthians 13 very quickly because it tells us what this love is. So you listen fast, and we're going to track through 1 Corinthians 13. And very quickly, I'm going to tell you some things that love is and then some things that love is not. But we'll start with the not. Okay, so if you want to be as a born-again person, changed, connected with God's love project for the brothers and sisters, here are things that he lifts up. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but he says, love is patient, it is kind, it does not envy, it is not boastful, not conceited, does not act improperly, is not selfish, is not provoked, does not keep a record of wrongs, finds no joy in unrighteousness, rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Love is not envious. Very quickly, I remember the first time I went to a circus and I saw these guys who spin and then they land on each other's shoulders. I think these guys were Italians, as I recall. They had a name like this. And they had like a teeter-totter, and then one guy jumps and flips the guy and he lands on the shoulder. And so he's standing kind of staggering around, and then they flip and they put another one. Have you ever seen that? It's like five high. And the guy up at the top is bobbing and weaving, but they can stack them. Do you realize that the guy on the bottom could be on top without any effort at all? All he has to do is just go like that, you know, and now he's on top. or the guy a third up, he could be on top. Just like, good luck, you know? The world is kind of like that. They like to flip people who are above them one way or another, economically, in terms of status, in terms of everything. They like to just do that. That's not what love does. Love does not envy just thinking, wow, I hate that guy up there. Love is not boastful. When I went to church in Arkansas, I would drive early and actually had some older ladies who would meet me in a room and pray over me before Sunday school started. It was a great thing. But I met this gal named Dixie, and she'd be walking to church, and I'd pick her up now and then, and we had the best conversations. She would say, she'd get in the car, and she'd say, Tom Landry called me yesterday. Really? Yeah? He called me and said there was a boys ranch in Texas, and he wanted my support, and this kind of thing, and we talked a little bit, and then he said, hold on the line, and then my friend someone will talk to you. Well, it was a recording. You know, it was an automatic dial, and the guy was ready to take the thing. But she just thought she'd chatted with Tom. I didn't have the heart to tell her that that was just a recording. She looked kind of silly. We look silly when we brag. Oh, look what I achieved. Look who I did. Look at my degree. Look at this and this. Because do you realize how much God put into your having that and other people put into it? And for you to strut and boast, that's not loving. That's just like me, me, me. Is not conceited. This sounds like a me, me, me. But I had a teacher in school whose daddy won the Nobel Prize. His name was Arthur Holly Compton. In 1909, he won the Nobel Prize for things that go into like cloud chambers and things like this. So anyway, John, my teacher, remembers in New York City, his mother would take the Compton kids right after Daddy won the Nobel Prize, and they would go tritting right up to the front door of Radio City Music Hall for the big Christmas show. The lines went around the block, but they would walk past the mall, and she would go right to the ticket window and say, we're here for our tickets. We're the family of Nobel laureate Dr. Arthur Holly Compton. In other words, we can just blow right by these losers, and we're somebody. And if you act that way, of course, John was mortified. If you act that way, that's not love. If you're constantly thinking about getting your advantage over somebody and, you know, like, oh, man, if I could just play this card, then I would be somebody and I'd get the VIP treatment. Now and then, God bless you, get VIP treatment. But if you start thinking I'm just VIP, VIP, that's not love. Love is not rude, does not behave itself unseemly. When I was a new teacher, scared to death, many new preparations, they assigned a little assistant to me up at Wheaton College. And anyway, after we'd been at it, and I had him in class for about 3 or 4 weeks, he kind of kicked back in the office one day and said, you know who my favorite teacher is? I'm thinking, well, this will be awkward, but go ahead, you know. He said, Dave Tomashiro, and that was another professor. And it's like, well, thanks. I'll put that in my journal. Like, why did you have to say that? I mean, and I wanted to say, you know who my favorite student is? Donna Summerfield. It ain't you, you know? But we have ways of kind of like being creeps. And love isn't creepy, you know? Love seeketh not its own. This is what it says, I think, in the King James. Have you ever been in a party where you're a prop for somebody else? You know, they come into the party and they're looking for something better, but they'll talk to you so they don't look like they're alone, you know, or lost. But they're trying to shop up from you, you know. Yeah, stay here so I can. They're always on the make, and you're just a stepping stone to whatever they might achieve down the line. Love is not irritable, not easily provoked. We had two dogs in our neighborhood. Next door was a Pomeranian who would just walk, I think it just walked like on its toenails, and just snappy little dog. And if you have a Pomeranian, I'm sure they're wonderful. This one was not. You touch it wrong, it'll bite, and it's just nervous little twitchy thing. Up the street was a St. Bernard named Heidi. Didn't have a keg, but still, it was Heidi. And that kid in the house named Megan would hang on that dog's ears, you know, and just swing on them, and like, and you could just see that dog just think, how long, Lord, just how long? But he wasn't going to bite this kid. And that's the way we're supposed to be. The Greek is we're long-tempered. That's actually what it is. It's long-tempered instead of short-tempered. And so if somebody's just kind of like a snit looking for a place to happen, that's not a loving person, you see. Or we're not being loving in that moment. Is not fixated on debts. Doesn't keep a careful account of all the wrong. You know the old joke, went to the counselor and says, you know, every time I do something wrong, then he gets, or she gets hysterical, and or historical, and he says, you mean hysterical? No, historical. She brings up everything I ever did wrong. Did you see the coronation of Lady Di and Prince Charles? Way back, do you remember when she got out of the carriage and went up into whatever that cathedral was or what? And I think her train was still in the carriage when she was at the altar. I mean, it was the longest thing. And sometimes in dealing with people, we'll say, wait, before we talk here, let me unpack this memory of every disappointment I have from you and tie it around your neck so that I can remember that as I deal with you and put you down in a position of my remembering your disappointments. But love does not keep obsessing and fixating on these things. Love is not tickled at moral failure, does not rejoice in things like that. Comedians love it. I mean, if a celebrity does something wrong, it's like, man, material, you know, the gift that keeps on giving. I just love it. This is so juicy. And by the way, people love bad news. If you can get, one of the things I miss most about my mom and dad being gone is that you could call with good news to them, you know. Dad, you know, I just got a job here or just wrote this and somebody was going to run it. Like, yay, let's get mom on the phone. The world likes it when bad news happens. Did you hear somebody got drunk and backed over the mayor's dog or something? You know, it's like, whoa, all over town, you know? That's where people get excited. But can you imagine the world like saying, oh, so-and-so who has been indifferent to church came and they were like kind in a way they've never been before. Really? That's not how rumor mills work. We love to spread gossip and to relish that sort of thing, but love does not get tickled over that. And then love is not temporary. When I came out of college, I think they were doing weddings up at Big Sur or Monterey or someplace with Nehru jackets or something, and they would say stuff like the vow is, instead of till death us do part, it's like, as long as love shall last. Well, that sounds good, but if it's love, it's going to last. I mean, that's redundant, but that passed for wisdom in the late 60s. Well, things that love is. Love is patient. Very quickly, love is patient, it says. I think of a time when I was working at a scout camp and we had a little middle weekend off between camps and a guy had a boat there and he was going to teach me to slalom. And I'd water skied before on two, but we're going to slalom today. Okay. You know what I'm talking about with one ski? And so he'd say, okay, now put this here and da-da-da-da, and like, okay, here we go. He was trolling the lake with me. I mean, I was drinking the lake and grinding along, and finally your hands play out, and he'd swing around. He'd say, okay, try to lean back a little bit. Okay, here we go. Grinding and stuff. I mean, over and over again. I think we ended up finally just going up on two and dropping one. But every time he circled around, he was basically saying, no, you're doing great. You're just doing well. No, this is fine. This happens to everybody. To me, it was one of the greatest acts of mercy I've ever seen in my life, that I was the disaster on skis. And yet he says, no, let's do it. And I think he pulled me maybe 10 times with no effect. He wasn't a Christian, but it would be great to see more Christians that kind of patient. Kind, love is kind. Coming out of grad school, no openings at all. I wrote 20 Baptist schools. My dad taught at Carson Newman in Belmont and Wachita, and I thought that's the crew I knew. I wrote 20 Baptist schools. No single school had an opening. They couldn't say yes. There was nothing there on the faculty. But as I recall, 10 of them, let's see, how did this go? I think maybe as many as 10 didn't even respond. You know, you just, who are you, you know? 5 sent like a card or a form letter dear occupant, you know, or something like that. Five took the trouble to write something personal, type or write something personal, like, your record really looks good, you know, hey, I knew your dad, or something, you know. They all said no, but the way they said no sticks with me forever. They couldn't give something they didn't have, but they could say no with kindness. And we do that if we love people. Now, this one seems science fiction, bear with me, but it says, love rejoices in the truth. Here's what it means. If you're having an argument over something, even like a scripture interpretation in Sunday school, and you were wrong, you thought this all along, and then somebody showed you that that wasn't quite the way to do it or something, then you would say, wow, thank God, I was confused, and now I'm not. You know, now what happens is we deal, and well, I just made my dad, when your mom dad told me this, and then maybe 30 years later, they get a little email like, I'm so sorry, you were right, you know, something like that. But it says if you love people, you're not thinking about your own dignity and honor as much as you're just having a party over truth when you find it. So they say, thank you, I appreciate that. I'm less dumb than I was yesterday, you know, thanks to you. It says love protects, it bears, some translate it that way, love covers. I'm thinking about Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Do you remember those sons of Noah? Noah was a hero, got her done, you know. And then afterwards he plants a vineyard, he makes some wine, he gets drunk, he's lying in his tent unclothed, making a mess of himself. Ham goes in and says, wow, daddy's messed up. Y'all come look, Japheth, Shem, come here, look. And you know what those brothers did? They refused to get in on the party, but they backed into the tent and lowered a garment on dad to cover him. That is the impulse of love, not to say, whoop-a-doo, let's get this out, let's celebrate this, but it's to say, let's give so-and-so some blessing, some help. That doesn't mean you excuse terrible evils, but it's the impulse is, it's a family impulse. You don't go out in the community, hey, guess what my daddy said at the table last night? You love your daddy, you cover, and so forth. Love is protective. Love is hopeful. Love hopes all things, believes things. I used to play on the church softball team, like, oh, here comes the pastor, you know, put him in right field. And if you play right field, that's very good. But I'm just saying, put him in right field or let him kind of catch and then chase things to the backstop. And so, anyway, late in the game, we were tied to with somebody, the Methodist or what have you. And so I'm on deck, and it's tied. And I remember Lee Miller of Miller Trucking Company was in the dugout. And as I was about to go up to bat, he said, get a hit, you know. And I'm just thinking he's winking to the dugout. They're all laughing, you know, like there's nothing more remote than the prospect of my getting a hit. But I got the courage to turn around and look at him just to kind of acknowledge it. And he had the most sincere look, looking right at me, get a hit. I thought, he thought I could get a hit. It's kind of like my wife when I go out the door, like, teach a good class. Like, oh, you poor girl, you really think I can? Look, love hopes all things. Love is optimistic. This time you'll get a hit, you know? Love is durable. You know the old statement you hear at prayer meetings sometimes? It's the 50th anniversary of Bob and Cindy here. And got a word, and he gets up and says, well, she put up with me for 50 years. And we think, oh, isn't that sweet? No, she has put up with him for 50 years, you know? And he's put up with her because, as Elmer Fudd said, people is the craziest rabbits. I mean, we are a challenge. I remember when I would be counseling people and, you know, people would like their marriage would be stressed and, you know, someone would come in and say, well, that woman, you know, I work all day in the tire factory and get burned and on the tires and I come staggering in. I just want like 30 minutes of quiet, just sitting there, listen to ESPN, take a deep breath. And she's all over me, just wanting to this and this, take out the trash, like that. And, you know, and I just think, let's go get a gun and just track her down and shoot her. Then she comes in and says, all day long, I'm with crazy kids. I haven't had an intelligent word of exchange with anybody all day long. I'm doing all this stuff. He comes in, plops down, you know, treats me, and then he goes out for softball leagues three nights a week, and then every once in a while on our anniversary every 10 years, he'll take me out to the mall and get me a White Castle and say, there, are you happy? And I want to get a gun and go shoot him. But instead of saying, oh, well, you got it there, that's a rip, what you're inclined to do is say, now you're getting it. You know, two flawed people in an enclosed place for decades, it is a living Gehenna in many respects. Like, now that we understand what marriage can be, let's get after healing it. Because love endures. It doesn't say, I'm out of here, you know? Whatever the love may be. It's indispensable. When I was a teacher at Wheaton, the Chicago Association Student Ministry said, we're going to do chores for the starving people of Africa, as I recall. I think it's Somalia or someplace like this. And so we volunteered. I say we. I did. I thought they were with me. I found myself on Saturday morning on an extended ladder that I think was 30 feet tall, scraping the eaves for repainting at a house, wobbling back and forth. No students are with me. The guy who hired us to do it in our church was going to give me like $100 for a $1,000 job. On the outside, I was looking like Mr. Wonderful Servant of the Lord and stuff. Inside, it's like, I want to kill him. I want to kill the students. You know, I want to kill the people of Africa. I just, whatever. I don't care. I mean, inside was just nasty. And he says, well, I'm so glad you were up on that ladder risking your life and probably going to become a quadriplegic. But you know what? You get a big zero, because if you have not love, it counts for nothing. Just, this Bible is an irritating book. And its love is supreme. Well, he basically says, you have been transformed. Look at this. Let's just read it. By obedience to the truth, not some little thing that some guy made up in some little novel or what have you, or nonfiction book for that matter, but the real truth of the Bible teaching, having purified yourselves for sincere love of the brothers. As the Bible gets into you with power, you get to changing, and the next thing you know, you find yourself being loving toward the brothers. And in fact, beyond brotherly love to self-sacrificial love stretched out from a pure heart. You're not just like tacking in here for business or looking for dates or something like that. But unlike Demas, you're going to stick with it since you have been born again. You're new stuff. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Not like passing V8s and bias ply tires in the name of Ceylon and stuff. But the real fixed thing through the living and enduring word of God. And this is the word that was preached to you. It's gospel to you. That's kind of challenging. I think, and in closing, I think of going to like these amusement parks. I was thinking like when I was in seminary, it took Caleb to Six Flags Over Texas, and they have rides where they have a sign. Have you ever seen that? And if you can reach the sign, you can take it. If not, you're not. I tried to bully him into ignoring the sign once on this thing called the Cliffhanger, where it takes you way up and you can see Texarkana from Dallas or something, and just drops you like that, and then you're afraid you're dying, you're afraid you won't on the way down. And I tried to bully him, but he knew better. But he had these signs. And what they've done here, and what he did, Paul did, in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, this is where you need to think about measuring up. And if you walk under this sign and says, look, I don't like the church. I don't like these people. I'd rather just kind of commune out on the golf course or in the forest with, or out in a duck blind or something like that, or just work the crossword puzzle from New York Times and, you know, get another latte or something. If you're there, you're not up to loving the brothers and sisters. Or if you're thinking, I'm just going to remake the Bible in my own image, where the things that I really like, I'll do that, and the other stuff I'll just say, don't need that. Like you're going down a buffet line at Luby's or someplace like that. If your religion is based upon not truth, but your brother strictly, you're not up to the sign. So let us resolve in this year of 2020 to attain to what he's talking about here. Loving in truth, but then doing the truth in love. Dear God, it's hard to look at the scripture knowing shortfalls in one's life. Please, God, gently, patiently, kindly help us to grow this year so that our friends and enemies will not recognize us this time next year. By your power, by virtue of being born again, by the tutelage of the Word, and by the fellowship of saints. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.